final chapter of the book of Malachi. That's where we find ourselves this evening, and I'm only going to begin this section this evening as we spend these last few minutes together. Malachi chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and going through to the end of the chapter to verse 6. And I entitled this message, which will be a couple of messages, I'm sure, The Justice of God. The Justice of God. Or you could say the God of Justice, because I believe that's what we see put on display here in these six verses. Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, God speaking through the prophet Malachi says, For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You know, our God is faithful. Our God is faithful in all things, including His justice. And that's what we're shown here in our text. This book ends on a note of judgment. This book ends with God executing His justice. That's what we see. And we've noted that the people earlier in this book sinned against God in claiming that His justice was absent, that in actuality, that His justice was a lie. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 17. We read the words of our Lord to this people. He says, You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, How have we wearied Him? And He says, By saying, Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or by asking, Where is the God of justice? What the people were saying is this: God, You claim to be a God of justice, but we look at the world around us and we don't see Your justice. We see how things are for us right now, and we look out at the nations and we wonder, where is the God of justice? Well, Malachi ends this prophecy with the promise that not only will Israel see the justice of God, but the entire world will see the justice of God. It's a reminder that God's justice may be delayed, but it's never in doubt. God's justice may be delayed, but it's never in doubt. James Montgomery Boyce said this, Because God is unchanging in His holiness and justice, it follows that the inevitability of His judgment upon the wicked is unchanging also. The final chapter of Malachi virtually shouts for us to see this. Surely the day is coming. The judgment of God may be postponed. For the most part, it has been postponed for the long years of human history. Postponed, but not forgotten. Delay is not elimination. Judgment will come. And Malachi has already declared that this judgment will be executed in the presence of the Messiah. He will personally judge. The great day of the Lord, the final day, is the day when God Himself brings justice. If you go to chapter 3 and you begin reading at verse 1, it says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the idolaters, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God is absolutely faithful in His free grace promises to all of those who trust in His Son. He is absolutely faithful in His free grace promises concerning that He has made concerning His people. And He's perfectly faithful when it comes to the promise of His judgment. And what we have here at the end of this book is basically a reiteration of the truths found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It's a reaffirmation of what God has already promised. In fact, it will be the final word before the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, begins his ministry. After the book of Malachi, there's going to be a 400-year period of silence. Heaven is going to be silent. There's going to be no prophets. There's going to be no prophecies. There's going to be no angelic messengers. Heaven will be silent for 400 years until John the Baptist comes on the scene. So this evening we began to finish the book of Malachi by looking at the day of God's justice. Verse 1 says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." We see in verses 1 through 6 God's justice regarding the wicked, and we see God's justice regarding the righteous. So the first thing we see is God's justice regarding the wicked. That is what verse 1 is all about. What will the day of God's justice mean for the wicked? Or those who are described in verse 1 as the arrogant and all evil doers. Those who arrogantly defy the living God. They disregard His word. They reject His offers of mercy. Ultimately, they reject His Son. What will the day of God's justice hold for the wicked? Wicked by nature and wicked by choice. What will that day hold for them? What will it mean for them? And I think that whenever we consider this, it's frightening. It's frightening. I'll bring this up at the end of the message. But it should cause us to have a great concern for the lost in our community. What will this day mean for the wicked? Well, first of all, it's going to be a day of certain judgment. It's going to be a day of certain judgment. Notice how the verse begins. It begins, "For behold, the day is coming." Behold. Take note of this. Look at this. Don't miss this. The day is coming. The day is on its way. The day is coming. God's judgment upon the wicked is certain. God's justice, and that's what it will be when He judges the wicked. It will be His justice is certain. And that is something that God should be worshipped for. Really, it's something that God should be worshipped for. That His justice, that is something that if men were ever to admit it, it's something that humanity longs for in some sense. Justice. Now sure, men distort justice. They are twisted when it comes to justice. We see that in the world in which we live. But mankind, in general terms, cries out for justice. Mankind realizes that wrong should be punished. Yes, he has a twisted view often of what wrong is, but he instinctively knows that there must be some kind of justice in the universe. But when it comes to the justice of the God of the Bible, men, in general, do not rejoice in it. And the reason why they don't rejoice in it is because they have a guilty conscience. Man knows that he's accountable to the God of justice. So he either expresses doubt as to whether that day will ever come, or he dreads it. He may not doubt it, but he doesn't want to think about it. He may not doubt it, but he doesn't want to talk about it. He wants to just live his life and act like that day will never arrive because he lives in fear of it. That's how men live. I can't remember who these two evolutionists are, atheists are, but they were asked about the reasonableness of evolution. And they clearly said that it's not reasonable. It's not reasonable. And they admitted that if they were to believe or recognize the fact that there is a God who created all things, then if they did that, what that would require of them was for them to change their mores. And so they simply refuse to admit that there is a God, to recognize that there is a God. And that's what men do. What do? They know that there's a God. He's revealed himself in creation, but what do? They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down because they don't want to be accountable to anyone. You know, abortion is not about women's rights. You think about sin. Abortion is about you being able to have promiscuous sex with anyone you want to and not be held accountable for it, not have any responsibility. That's what abortion is all about. It's not about women's rights. Nobody wants to be accountable to God. That's the reason why men in their twisted minds come up with all of these ways to rationalize God away or to put God out of their minds. They live in doubt as to whether the day will ever arrive, or they simply dread it. And they don't want to face it. They don't want to deal with it in their mind. We'll see in the next message that the good news for you and me and everyone who's put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and to escape the wrath of God is that where we stand in grace, in the grace of God in Christ Jesus, there is no reason to fear holy justice. Because God, as holy judge, has already judged all of our sins in the body of His Son on the cross. And when the judge has justified you, when the judge has declared you right with Himself in His Son, there's nothing left to condemn you. Nothing. Romans 8, 33 and 34 says this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than this, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It's the one who's going to judge, who's declared you right with Himself. And if that's the case, if He's declared you right with Himself, then who in the world is left to condemn you? The verdict's already in. No one. And I like the way that Paul, in those verses, just stacks one upon another those explanations to say this: if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have no reason to fear holy justice because it's been satisfied by God in your case in the body of His Son on the cross. Paul just stacks those on top of each other. But those who do not stand in the grace of God have every reason to fear that day. Because on that day, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will be judged for everything that they've done in their life. Every idle word that they've spoken, careless word that they've spoken, all the way down to that. It's a certain day. On that day, all men will stand before God. We know this from the book of Job. All men will stand before God. You either stand before God in grace, or you stand before God in condemnation. The wicked will stand before God in condemnation. And it's a certain day. It will arrive. So we see that it's a certain day. Secondly, it will be a day of consuming judgment. Notice that. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It will be a consuming judgment. Burning like an oven is how Malachi describes it. When all the arrogant and all the wicked will be stubble. They themselves are spoken of here as being burned up. And this is not to speak of annihilationism. The Bible doesn't speak of annihilationism. The fact that, you know, all that happens is that, you know, God judges us and there's nothing after that. You know, there's no heaven to be gained or heaven to be shunned or hell to be shunned. It doesn't speak of the fact that we simply just die and go back to the grave. That's not what it's talking about there. The Bible goes on to make it clear that there's an eternal torment that the lost will know in the wrath of God for all eternity. But what it's telling us here is this, is that that day will mean for the wicked, the arrogant, the evildoers, it will mean absolute devastation. And there's only two classes of people in the world, two categories of people. There's the righteous who are in Christ, and there's the wicked. That's it. There's no in-between. There's no neutral ground. Everything that the wicked think that they have achieved, everything that commends them, the things that they glory in, the things that they take pride in, everything that they place their confidence in, everything they currently enjoy and find satisfaction in. In other words, I don't have time for God. I don't have time for His Word. I don't have time for His church. I'm just too busy enjoying my life. Everything they worship in the place of the Creator that they dishonor, everything they think of as a legacy, as future, as a reason for their existence, it will all be consumed by the justice of God. All of it. The verse describes them as being completely consumed. There will be nothing left. He says, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And what that speaks of is this, it will leave them nothing. Whatever can be, whatever, what is visible will be taken, and what the eye cannot see, that's going to be consumed as well. All of it. It's all gone. It's like they've been thrown into an oven, and everything that they thought that they had gained in this world will be all gone. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and he loses his own soul? Nothing. And ultimately, yes, these people will spend their life in the hereafter in a hell, in a lake of fire, where the Bible says that the fire is not quenched, the worm doesn't die, where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. They will be conscious throughout all of that suffering. Conscious torment. There will be those that will be weeping. You know, why am I here? R.C. Sproul explains this better than anybody. If you can ever find that clip on the day, but he talks about that. And there'll be people who will be gnashing their teeth. They'll go to hell, and they'll still be angry with God, and they'll be gnashing their teeth. God, why did you do this? But it will be conscious torment without cease. Think about that. And it's going to be a day of complete judgment. Because what is stressed here is that every single one of them, all the arrogant and all evildoers, none of them will be exempt. No one of them will be left out. All who are wicked and do wickedness, all those who are unforgiven in their sin. Not a one of them will emerge from that day without everything that they put their trust in being consumed. They themselves being consumed. Not a one of them. Not one in the whole world will escape the justice and the judgment of God. Not one. This is what the day of God's justice means for the wicked. It is certain, it is consuming, and it's complete. As I think about that, what should that cause me to do? What should that cause us to do? What should that spur us on to? I think what it should spur us on to is evangelism. Evangelism. Sharing the gospel. Look, I know that God is sovereign in salvation. Fully believe that. I know that God has elect people, chosen before the foundation of the world, that He's going to bring together as His people, as an eternal reward for His Son. It's a throng of people. I know that. But my heart breaks for anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. As I look out over the field of humanity and I see all these lost people with ruined lives and troubled lives and all these other things, and I'm not saying come to Jesus and your life's going to be perfect, but it will certainly give you some clarity about some things and how to live. And as I see that, my heart breaks for those people. And I am moved in compassion for them. I don't know who God's elect people are. That's not for me to figure out. That's not my purview. But I know that I have been commissioned by my Savior to go into all the world and to share the gospel, to make disciples, teaching people all those things that Christ has taught. That's what I'm supposed to do. And as I look out over humanity, I shouldn't just simply see bodies. I should see souls that are going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And hell, just from what the Bible describes it as being, is a awesome, terrible, horrific place. And I should want no one to go there. No one. I was reading a little question that was asked on Facebook. Somebody in one of the groups that I'm linked to said, you know, how often does your church participate in community evangelism, door-to-door evangelism? And should a church do that? And the comment section below was not encouraging at all. People said, we've been doing door-to-door evangelism for 6 years, and we've only gotten one family to come to our church. We've been doing door-to-door evangelism for 5 years, 10 years, and we've only gotten one family to come to our church. As if to say, I mean, you would have got the impression that, you know, evangelism was in vain, done in vain. You know, or shouldn't we just, like, gather in our own little circles in our own little churches and, you know, worry about us, that kind of thing. But let me tell you something. Evangelism is necessary every single day of our lives. It's something we've been called to do, commissioned to do, and no one's been excluded from that commission if you're a child of God. No excuse for not doing it. Right. Over one. Yeah. And we would rejoice too. And we would see fruit from our labor because our God has promised that, you know, some may not listen. He's got a people out there. And if we share the gospel and someone comes to saving faith, and I believe we can be confident that someone will eventually, we can rejoice too. As one more has been added to the body of Christ, the Christ Church. What I think we never need to do is as we look out on the world around us and we see the evil and the wickedness that men do, we should never say, well, let them get their justice. And I think I've seen that attitude. I addressed that attitude in someone not long ago. But in some of the things that they had written and posted, it's almost like they've rejoiced in the thought that people were going to go to hell. They're going to get their just deserts. Yay! I don't think that should be ever our mentality. I believe that we should, you know, even our God says He does not take delight in when the wicked perish. He doesn't take a morbid delight in that. Neither should we. While we're on this earth, we've been given a mission, and that is to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. And to have our hearts break for them, have compassion on them, and to want to minister to them. Now, when this day comes, and our God is vindicated, our Lord is vindicated, and as we'll see, we're vindicated, as servants of the Lord, we take our share of persecution in the world. We'll be vindicated as well. On that day, then celebrate. Celebrate the fact that God's justice has been executed, and that people are getting what they deserve. And I don't think we'll have any sadness on that day because of it. Right now, though, I'm supposed to love my neighbors, myself. I'm supposed to care for people. I'm supposed to genuinely, you know, have a concern for people's physical well-being, spiritual well-being, emotional well-being. That's what I'm supposed to do. You know, I was talking to one of my Christian friends at the gym, Rocky, who's a friend with a lost guy by the name of Brian. And, Rocky said, you know, I try to minister to everybody, you know, and we got to talking about how Brian was surprised to find out that I was a pastor and was ashamed of some of the things he said in front of me. And I was like, you know, man, look, I can't tell you how to talk. I'm not going to control your speech. I'm not a, you know, one of those guys. I'm not going to punch you over the head with the Bible. But you're a preacher. I'm like, well, I know. I may not talk and say those things, and I had to tell him. I said, well, now that you know that, don't become weird around me. You know, don't become weird around me and not talk to me or anything of that like that. But we were talking about, you know, evangelism and just the fact that you know, I'm supposed to love people. Love people where they are. Meet them where they are in life and share the love of Jesus with people. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'll leave the converting up to the Lord, saving up to the Lord. In the meantime, I'm supposed to be there, able to share, ready to share, when given the opportunity to share. And believe me, you spend a lot of time with people in the world and you get ample opportunity to speak into their lives with the truth of God's Word and the Gospel. That's the way we should do it. Yes, I am all about God's sovereignty. I am all about God's sovereign, being sovereign in election and all of those things. Predestination, believe those things wholeheartedly. But what I do know is this. I have a mission as a believer, and that's to share Jesus. That's it. Share Jesus. Sow the seed. Let the God of the harvest bring about the harvest. So that's what I'm supposed to do. And as a result, you know, I think people who believe in those things should be the most evangelistic people in the world. Churches that believe those things are, at this point, the ones who are planting the most churches. So, you know, that's the way we should be. It doesn't squelch evangelism. It just urges us on with confidence. So let's go out. Let's pray. Father God, I love you, Lord. I love your word. Lord, I thank you for the way I was jarred to think about some things as a result of studying this one verse and thinking about the great day of the Lord for the lost, for the wicked, for the arrogant. Lord, what a day that will be for them. What a horrible day that will be for them. A devastating day. And then to think about their eternal punishment. Lord, may our hearts break for those around us that know not yet you in your Son. Lord, the grace that we have experienced has been so great a salvation. You have saved us and done a work in our hearts and lives. Lord, we know it, we feel it, we have joy in our hearts and our lives because of it. We have peace in our hearts and our lives because of it, because we've been made at peace with you, and we can have peace with our fellow man as a result of salvation, as a result of grace. And Lord, our desire is that others would experience that same saving grace in their life. Lord, help us to be busy about our Father's kingdom, about our Father's business. Lord, sharing the gospel. Lord, may we not allow one opportunity to escape us in being able to present Christ to someone that we come into contact with on a daily basis. Lord, may people see Jesus in us, but may they not only see Jesus in us, may they hear Jesus from us. May they hear the gospel from us. Lord, we thank you that you have made us a part of your redemptive plan for mankind. We know you don't need us, but what a privilege it is for you to be used of you, to be an instrument of your hand for your redemptive purposes. Lord, help us as a church to see that, to know that, and to embrace that, and to go out and do that. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we leave this place and get us to our home safely. And Lord, may we look forward to the next opportunity we have to be together. And we give praise and we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.